Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Church. It's good to see you all. It's good to see your beautiful smiling faces. It's always a joy to be here. One of the things I miss here is just the heartfelt singing. I really enjoy worshiping with you through song. So, yeah, just appreciating just being here this morning. Thankful for the church, the love, yeah, your support. You start mentioning individuals, always going to miss others, so I'm just trying not to take that risk. But I think special mention goes to Pastor Josh for his love, his support, his encouragement, and also just the church family, our home from home, the Clark's residence. Yeah, let me stop there because I mentioned that if I keep mentioning, I end up missing many people that have been hugely an encouragement and a support to us. But it's just a joy for myself and my family to be with you this afternoon. The passage that I'll be looking at is what my brother Nixon just read. And I don't know about you, I don't know what really bothers you, but I am bothered when there is some sort of disunity in God's church, when there's some tension, say like in the church, when people are just not living as expected of God. But of all that said, there's nothing that bothers me the most, something I hate the most, than spiritual apathy. Spiritual apathy. That is to say, I was just saying something similar even to our church, but maybe more so here. This church is hugely, hugely privileged. You're having God's word expounded to you faithfully every Sunday. You have APTC, where you have the New Testament being open to you, the Old Testament. I understand now you have systematic theology, and there's some material of discipleship that you guys are going through. Now the question is, of all those privileges, how is your life being shaped to be more and more like Jesus Christ? Because the Bible says, to whom much is entrusted, much will be what? So I think if there's a church where there should be more men and women in Pretoria who are like the Lord Jesus Christ, should be Living Hope. Wouldn't you agree? Of all these privileges, and I believe this is close to what our passage here is actually aiming for. Paul begins here with four appeals to the Philippians. And the first appeal in verse number 1. So he said, for if there's any encouragement in Christ, do you see that? Any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. There's four appeals Paul is making to this fairly good church. It is as if he's saying, because of this goodness, because of his graces from God. Now he goes on to say in verse 2 and following, I want you to complete my joy. How does Paul want this church to complete his joy? Verse 2, complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What is Paul saying here? One word, he's actually appealing to them to be united, to be a church that is one. He's appealing for unity in the Philippian church. Why? Because of verse 1. If you have got any encouragement in Christ, because you are in Christ, because of his graces, you are to be one. And then he goes on to make another appeal. Because of these graces, not only are they to be united, but look at verse number 3. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So what is he appealing here? We are seeing in verse 2, he's appealing for unity. Verse 3, he's appealing for humility. It's difficult to be pursuing unity if you are not humble. So he's saying, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Unity, humility. But in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What is he appealing there for? He's appealing for sensitivity, gospel sensitivity to be exact. So in other words, he's pleading for them to be lowly, to be humble, and to be one. Again, to be clear, unity does not mean uniformity, but it means oneness of mind, purpose, yes, in the midst of diversities. What a beautiful picture to see this church. The diversity is just becoming all the more beautiful. That's something to thank the Lord for, wouldn't you think? But Paul is realistic, because as good the church this was, it was like a sweetheart church to Paul. But in chapter 4, actually it's addressing two women that were actually not united. But the only way for this church to be one, to be humble, and to be sensitive, it is when they live out what he has already told them in chapter 1, verse 27, when he's pleading for them. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not striving against each other, but striving side by side. So, how do you do so? You pursue unity. You have to be pursuing humility, and you have to be pursuing gospel sensitivity. Paul is not actually saying that don't pursue your own interests. He's not saying that. He knows we are going to do that. But he's saying don't only just do that. He even gives us examples of that. And then chapter 2, he tells us of what Timothy, he says of Timothy, I have no one like him who actually be interested in your affairs. And after that, he gives us an example of Epaphroditus. Yes. But it is as if Paul, he wants to take us to the very top. For us to be able to see, what does this look like?
What does this unity, this humility, this sensitivity look like? Now he's taking us to the King of Kings himself. And this is where I want actually to focus on. From verse number 6 to verse number 11. But before we go there, there's also verse number 5. Let's read verse number 5. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Again, what you see here is that Paul knows quite well that the Philippians then, and you and I now, we are not going to be able to be a people that are one, that are humble, that are sensitive, if we do not cling to this model of all these things that I'm telling you about. How do you achieve all this? Paul is saying, and notice here, he says, have this mind among yourselves. Verse number 5. Among yourselves. Do you see that? What does that mean? It's all of you. Say, think like this. Think like this. You have to realize that if we are to achieve unity in the body, there has to be a shift in our thinking. The I must be replaced with the us or the we. Yes, but how? Just like the Savior himself did. Verse number 6. How did he do it? We are told that he considered not himself. Verse number 6. Who, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see that? That's a mouthful. Though he was God, that statement is pregnant with meaning. If Jesus is Jesus God or is Jesus the Son of God? Verse 6 makes it abundantly clear that the answer to that question is yes. The form of God means the very essence of God, existing as God. In other words, Paul is saying Jesus Christ has always existed. Jesus Christ is eternal, is he not? He has no beginning, he has no end. He is uncreated. Jesus is just that. And if that is true, then Jesus is what? He's God. Is he really God? Colossians 1 verse 15 and following. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The same book, chapter 2, verse 9, this is Colossians. For in him the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. John 1:1 says what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Yet, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Although Jesus is God, what this is saying, the fact that he did not count equality of God to be grasped, what this is communicating is this: Jesus Christ did not take advantage of his advantages. The all-knowing, powerful Son of God, he did not cling to the excellences that makes him God. He had enjoyed all the splendors of heaven. For all eternity, he had enjoyed unbroken, intimate relationship with God. But verse 6 says, he did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped. Again, it simply means he voluntarily let go of his heavenly privileges for the purposes of his heavenly Father. Friends, as you see, for Jesus Christ to be able to do this was not simply humility, it was humiliation. In fact, this is what theologians call the miracle of all miracles. What would you say was God's greatest miracle? Raising the dead? Walking on the water? Feeding thousands? Friends, nothing surpasses this. God, of very God, becoming a man. This is what theologians call the most difficult, yet most glorious miracle God could have ever performed. And now that leads us now to the steps of this humiliation. Steps of this humiliation. Verse number 7. What are these steps? But he didn't count the part of God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7. Now, we are moving from action to... We're actually moving from attitude. This was his attitude. He did not consider his advantages, his privileges, as something he should hold on to. That was his attitude, right? Now we're going to look at his action. Verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He made himself nothing. We have seen the attitude in verse 6, but now the action in verse 7. We are told that Jesus Christ, the God of very God, emptied himself. Now, it's helpful for us to understand what it doesn't mean to get to what it means. Hopefully, we have already touched on that. What exactly did he empty himself? He did not empty himself of his godness. He did not empty himself of his divinity. It is actually impossible for Jesus to be any other thing but being God, right? What it simply means is that he laid aside some of his attributes. Not that he didn't have them, but rather he set them aside. He let go of those privileges that were at his disposal. To be clear, one man puts it like this. The text teaches not that Christ emptied himself of something, but that he emptied himself. Do you see that? The verse says he emptied himself. He doesn't say he emptied himself of something. He emptied himself. The King James gets it right. It says Christ made himself of no reputation. Even the NIV, which is hardly my favorite, I think it nails it. It says, he made himself nothing. You see that? But what is interesting here is this. This is something that will actually make you even appreciate what Jesus Christ has done all the more. And for many of you, I believe this is just a reminder. But before we get to that, let's just be clear. Jesus Christ remained God. He still had authority and he still did forgive sins, right? While he was on earth. Only God can forgive sins. To be clear, he still performed miracles. He even told Nathanael, I saw you when you're sitting there. And Nathanael's response was, you are the Messiah. But What I want to do? Make you see, if you haven't seen it already, is this. Him emptying himself, it was not like you and I will empty ourselves. For me to be emptied myself, I need to perhaps be stripped of some of the things that I do, some of my so-called privileges, whatever they may be, for me to empty myself. But for Jesus Christ, this emptying was not actually emptying by subtraction. It was emptying by addition. He emptied himself by actually taking the form of a human. That's what it means that he emptied himself. He emptied himself, yes. But how did he do so? Verse 7 again. How? Made himself nothing. How? Taking the form of a servant. Do you see that? Did we say that Jesus Christ is the Creator? Did we say that he's always been? Before beginning began to begin. Well, this introduces us to the beautiful doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus Christ took on the form of a servant. Of a servant. You know, in the Roman world, slaves actually assumed the lowest of tasks. Jesus Christ came to earth, not in any splendor, not in any majesty. This was actually majesty wrapped up in meekness. He assumed the form of a servant. What a huge contrast to what we are being us to be saying of ourselves, that you're a child of the King, and a child of the King cannot be poor, a child of the King cannot be humble, you are a child of the King. Friends, the King of Kings stooped so low and took the form of a servant. There's never been anybody who started so high and ended so low. The God-man. Yet, for him to teach his disciples lesson on humility, he did not show up in a business suit or a powerful tie like the one I'm wearing. He showed up with a towel. With a towel. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Yes, but how again? How again? Look again with me. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Excuse me, verse 7 again. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So what are we seeing there? He was born in the likeness of man. Not only was he born as a servant, but again here, before we move to the next point, he was born in the likeness of man. This is one of the things I struggled with, to try to understand the incarnation. Because if Jesus Christ is God, was he truly man or was he just pretending? Was he truly a human being? Because sometimes we can actually not fully comprehend this. But I think if we comprehend this, this is more, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. But part of Jesus emptying himself is that he was a real man. A real human being. He was not pretending to be human. Like all babies, his first meal was not with a fork and a knife. Like all babies, he had to grow, as we saw in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor of God and man. I think his own siblings are a clear testimony that Jesus Christ was a man, because there were some times that they didn't even believe in him. Remember? And it was not because there was anything wrong with him, but it was just a mere human being. Yet at the very same time, he was God of very God. I believe Jesus also got hungry. He also needed to sleep. He was tempted like all are tempted, yet without sin. Now the thing is this, if Jesus Christ was not fully man, then was the temptation real? What made the temptation real? What made his obedience real if he was not fully man? So again, the emptying was not emptying by subtraction, but emptying by addition. He took on the form of a servant. He became a man. But again, how did he do just that? He emptied himself, but verse 8, he actually humbled himself. He didn't just empty himself, he also humbled himself. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. You see that? Became obedient. Again, he was obedient because he was a human being. He was submitting to the will of the Father. But now, if you're thinking rightly, maybe there's a question that you may need to ask. How can he be God if in his time of need he called God? He called for God the Father. If he's God, how can he call God? You look confused. I think I'm sounding confused even myself. But the question is, how can he be fully God if he pleads? If he's pleading, Father, let this cup pass me by. Simple answer. Jesus Christ, he did not have a will contrary to his Father's. We are told here he humbled himself. All his life, he knew that he's coming to seek and save that which was lost. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to save and to give his life as a ransom for many. Did he know his mission on earth? If he didn't, why is he saying, let this cup pass me by, if he knew this is what he came to do? Well, friends, in his humanity, this was real agony. The Garden of Gethsemane was torturous. As a human being, he pleaded to be excused, yet he also prayed, not as I will, Father, but as... Do you see unity with the Father right here? Confused? Well, welcome to the two natures of Jesus Christ. How that works, please ask Pastor Josh. But it simply means Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God. The Bible says it, and I believe it. Why is this important? Brothers and sisters, as you begin to see, we have commenced the descent. Only a man can represent a man, right? Only God can represent God. Jesus Christ had to become a man in order to represent sinful man. He came on this earth, lived a perfect life. Why didn't he go to the cross after 6 months? He had to fulfill all God's law. God's justice demands that sin must be punished. Yet our loving Father in heaven sent his Son, who came and was obedient. He had to be fully God to defeat death. And he proved that because when he was crucified, he was buried. What happened after 3 days? How many people do you know who have resurrected? If they did resurrect, they have died already, right? Or they will die again. Not only did he become obedient to death, not just any death, we are told death on a cross. As I was thinking about this, I was like, how would I like to die? I have to be honest, I would like to die in my sleep. Because, man, that's less torturous. Wouldn't you want to die in your sleep? Yet, the creator of this universe died the very death that was reserved for the hardened criminals, for the rebels, for the Barabbases. In fact, this kind of death, death on the cross, if you're a Roman citizen, you were spared from this death because it was considered too inhuman for a Roman citizen to go through this death. Yet, the God of very God took the form of the man and he obeyed to this kind of death. One man says this: the cross displayed the lowest depths of human depravity and cruelty. It exhibited the most brutal form of torture and execution ever invented by malicious human hands. Brothers and sisters, the very hands that God created, same hands that crucified him. He did this in submission to the will of his Father. This was a prophecy. Isaiah 53:10 says it was the will of the Father to crush him. John MacArthur comments and says this: this implies that no conflict between the persons of the Godhead. Rather, it graphically reveals how Christ, in his humanity, voluntarily surrendered his will to the will of the Father in all things, precisely so that there will be no conflict between the divine will and his desires. Paul is saying he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." As bad as that is, that was not the worst. Maybe surprise, what? Death on the cross, not the worst? I believe that. He was obedient to God the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. But you know what was even worse? Deuteronomy. There's a prophecy there. Oh, something that the Jews believed. Deuteronomy 21:23 says this: "And all Jews believed this. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." God the Father cursed his only Son because he was carrying your sins, my sins. This is the highest of the high gone to the lowest of the low. He humbled himself to the point of death. Doesn't the truth affect you in any way? Here's the eternal Son, cursed by his loving Father. He never deserved to know God's wrath, only deserved to know his Father's pleasure. when for all eternity he has enjoyed this communion of God, now there's that separation. All because he thought of obeying his Father first and foremost, but also to be the ransom. He humbled himself. But what was God's response to this? What was God's response to his son's humiliation? Look with me, verse 9. Now looking at Christ's exhortation. We looked at Christ's humiliation, but let's now look at his exhortation, 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, you'll notice there that Jesus Christ was not humbled. He humbled himself, right? He voluntarily humiliated himself for our redemption. Again, God's justice demands a payment for sin. The wages of sin is what? He was not emptied. He emptied himself. He was not forced to become a man. He voluntarily, out of joyful service to God the Father, he became a man. And now we are about to look at his Father's response to the Son's humiliation. For this reason, God the Father has not simply exalted him. The passage says has highly exalted him. Do you see that in verse 9? So what we are seeing here, the source of the exaltation is God himself. That's the source of his exhortation. God is the one who exalted him. But we'll see also 9b and 11. We'll look at the title of Christ's exhortation. And in verse 9, we're actually not told the name until verse 11. We're simply told the name that is above every name. But when we go to verse 11, we are told what that name is. It's the name Lord. That is the title of the exhortation. It has massive, massive implication. But I want us to look at the response of Christ's exhortation. How was he exhorted? I believe in many ways. But before maybe we can appreciate that, I believe the exhortation was the reversal of the humiliation. But it was far more than that. It was far more than that. The exhortation of Jesus Christ was not simply Jesus Christ getting back what he lost when he became a man. He actually got more. Because he was exalted in what way? Through his resurrection, ascension, coronation. But what is Jesus Christ doing right now? He is interceding for us, is he not? But he couldn't be our intercessor until he came and lived like we do. And because of that, he has been highly exalted. Even John chapter 5, God the Father says of his Son, I judge no one. I've left all judgment to Jesus Christ. Why? It's because I believe, because of his redemptive work, the Father bestowed on the Son even more rights, more privileges, more honors, more responsibilities than he had before. He who became poor has become rich and richer. Friends, the way up is the way down. Joseph became a prime minister of Egypt. How? First, by refusing instant gratification with Potiphar's wife. He had to endure prison. He exchanged prison clothes with priestly garments. But first, he had to go to the lowest of the low. What is the response to this exhortation? Verse 10. He was humbled. He humbled himself, now he's exalted. Verse 10. so that, this is so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see that? Friends, there are three groups here. First, those that are in heaven, those who will be in heaven, this includes the holy angels and the saints, the redeemed believers of all ages. This heavenly group, I believe, they have already begun to worship God as Lord. Those that have died in Christ, all the angels that did not fall, that's the first group, those that are in heaven. But there's the second group, those that are on earth. It's both the redeemed and unredeemed. Believers and unbelievers will one day worship God. You bow down and worship King Jesus. And those on the earth, these are the unredeemed people, the fallen angels. One day is coming, they will also bow down. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. Simply says this, and Paul is quoting that, I believe. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. While there's still time, the Savior continues to call men and women to himself, to saving faith. Brothers and sisters, every knee will bow. On this day, nobody will be an atheist. Nobody will be a Jehovah's Witness. Every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, even under the earth. And again, on this day, no one will be standing. Every knee will bow before the King of Kings. And on this day, let me remind you, there will be no drop of mercy, because the call to come to him in faith and repentance has been extended and is being extended, but you are still exercising apathy. Because of what Christ has done, he will not spill his blood in vain. Today is the day of salvation. If you are here right now, don't go the way you come. Don't go the way you came. The title again of this exhortation is Lord. Lord. That title assumes that all that it means for Jesus Christ to be what he is. His master. He's supreme. In fact, even to bow down, it assumes bowing down, subjecting yourself to somebody who's more superior. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is exactly what it means to be a Christian. A.W. Tozer said this, his Lord, listen to this, and those who refuse him as Lord cannot use him as Savior. He continues, everyone who receives him must surrender to his authority. For to say we receive Christ when in fact we reject his right to reign over us is utterly stupidity. It is an empty attempt to hold on to sin in one hand and take Jesus on the other hand. What kind of salvation is it if you are still in bondage to sin? End quote. Did you hear that? If you are bound to Jesus Christ with your lips, but your body is still indulging in persistent sin, you are to examine yourself if indeed Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. I'm not teaching perfectionism here, but I'm asking, is Jesus Christ reigning in your life? Is he the boss? When he's calling and your flesh is calling, who do you submit to? You see, it's easy to say, Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. But is that now translating to a life of total surrender, obedience, dying to self, considering the interests of others as more important than your own? He's Lord, not you. In fact, you don't make him Lord. He is Lord, whether you make him or not. Because of that exhortation, the right response is for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. Doesn't matter where you're from. Every person from every place. This is the accepted time. Again, what does it mean? If Jesus Christ became a man, and he did, and he died, and was buried, and he rose from the dead, and now he's ascended on high. Friends, it means Jesus Christ is the only way to God. In him and him alone, we pay all our allegiance. It is in him we live for. But can you be able to say this is indeed true in your own life? That with all that you know about Jesus Christ, that indeed is what is shaping you, molding you, nurturing you to be a person that loves him, that is making much of him. If you are to look at what he has done, he's the rightful master. You see, whether you acknowledge it or not, you worship something or someone. You may bow down to your job, your career, money, dreams. But I'm here to remind you again, there's nothing worthy to bow down to than the God that became a man to purchase your salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul puts it like this, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Every knee will bow. As I said, there'll be no one standing. In fact, this was serious to the people that heard this, because the early church were expected to come before Caesar and be able to say, Caesar securios, meaning Caesar is Lord. They were supposed to pay allegiance to Caesar, but Christians who come and say, Jesus is Lord, that caused their death. But don't bow to anybody else. How do you bow to somebody else once you have seen this God-man that lived in your midst? He did what he did, and you saw him die, and you saw him rise. How can you be able to live differently? Simply put, the early church refused to bow to Caesar. They only bow to the real Lord, the real boss. Again, have you bowed your life to Jesus Christ? Because what you see now is the purpose of that exhortation. But have you bowed? Last phrase there. All this, the purpose of this exhortation, to the glory of God the Father. Notice how this ends. We have probably hit the high note, but it gets even higher. To the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, do you want to give God glory? You want to give glory to the Father? Then you submit to the Lordship of His Son. You live for His Son. There's no jealousy in the Godhead. The more you exalt Jesus Christ, God the Father is pleased. This is the single greatest glory that you can give to the Father. To give of yourself again and again to His Son. So it is dangerous to come to a church like this. You are being exposed to the beauty of Jesus Christ, but yet you can be indifferent to all these revelations, all these beautiful truths, whereby good teaching is not necessarily leading to this kind of living. Giving God all the glory. to the Son. I can understand this in a very small way. In a small way. Because I can get away, at least get around, at least comfortably, in at least six languages. Get away comfortably, six languages. But you know what gives him most glory? What gives him most joy is to see my five-year-old girl being able to speak fluently in Chichewa and in English. That just gives me much joy. How that girl is able to articulate herself even clearly, precisely, more than maybe myself and my mom can do if you have come around that girl. To see how she's able to engage people, how she's able to just love everyone. That gives me joy. And I know every mother and father understand that. But what a strange reality is that. You just want to see your child excel, and that gives you more pleasure. Now, magnify that. 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 in the perfect eternal heart of God the Father to see his Son so highly exalted above every other name. That is named in heaven and on earth and under the earth. To have the highest place and every person confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that gives God the Father all the pleasure. That glorifies the Father. For the Son to be exalted, it brings glory to the Father. What is the lesson here? In the midst of this beautiful teaching about Jesus Christ, what is the take home? What is the so what? Number one, how can you listen to this and not be a believer in Jesus Christ? Believe upon Jesus Christ now. I fear if you do not do so today, you will do it when it's too late. Because every knee would bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a better time to do it. When you can do it willingly. Because you do it. Either unwillingly or willingly. It's your choice. For us believers, what's the take home? Paul has already told us before we started expounding this. He says this: have this attitude that was in Christ. Have this attitude that was in Christ. Do not seek great things for yourself. Do not promote yourself. Don't exalt yourself. You humble yourself. Let God promote you. Let God exalt you. Promotion comes from who? Do not try to manipulate circumstances. Let us all in this house today, with one heart, with one mind, one attitude, let us all have the attitude of Christ. Let us all clothe ourselves with humility and present our lives as living sacrifice. And at his right time, if he sees fit, he will exhort us. I believe this is what Paul is teaching us today. Let's have this attitude of Jesus Christ. And he gives us this ultimate picture, the ultimate illustration in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who gave it all up. And in return, he has received everything. Give it up to him. And you receive all that he has designed for you to receive when he wants you to receive it. But have this attitude that is in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful testimony will be. As the church is growing like this, yet we are also pursuing the attitude of Christ. May the Lord help us. Father, I just pray that you may help us to have this truth cemented in our hearts. The Lord God, we can be a church that is united in the midst, God, of our differences. Father, I pray that we'll fix our eyes more and more on your Son, Jesus Christ. That we'll be people that are growing, God, in humility, lowliness of mind. And we'll be a people, God, that are considering the interests of others as more significant, as more important than our own. Father, we thank you that you've given us all the resources that we need to be able to do this. But I pray, Lord, that you continue to help us to be quick to repent when we sin against you and against each other. How I pray, Lord, that we will be, Lord, a clear example of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, not on our own terms, but on his terms. And I pray for the person that has come this afternoon, and they know they're not right before you. Father, may you break that resistance. May they bow to you now, while they see time. May this all be to your glory. In Jesus' name.